Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is a joy to be back with all of you. As I'm looking out, I think I know all of you, so no need to probably introduce, but we love you all. We're blessed to be over at Resurrection Anglican, but you all hold a very special place in our hearts, and we're so grateful for this church. So always a joy to be back here to fellowship with you, and a real privilege to be back to share from God's Word today and to participate in this series on the fruit of the Spirit and reflect together on kindness. So please, if you would, we're going to pray together, and I want to begin and end today with a prayer called the Suchipe, and it's from St. Ignatius, and it's an offering of ourselves to the Lord. And as we seek to be people in whom the work of the Spirit is ongoing, we're producing that fruit. It is that continual offering of ourselves up to the Lord, and this prayer invites us to do that. So please pray with me. Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace, and that is enough for me. Amen. So despite multiple attempts on my part, I have never actually gotten through all of Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina. I have tried, but I've crashed on the rocks of Tolstoy's rather extended speeches at times. But in preparing to preach on kindness in this series on Fruit of the Spirit, I thought of a famous quote early in the book, the part I have read, in which Tolstoy says, "Happy families are all alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." Now, I'm sure we could debate the merits of that statement about families, and I don't know what Tolstoy's thoughts were in writing it, but it reminded me of how the Apostle Paul compares the fruit of the Spirit to the works of the flesh. So in Galatians 5, Paul distinguishes between the many different works of the flesh, the multiple versions of unhappiness, of life outside of God's way, that falling away from who we're supposed to be, and the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Because the beauty of being truly human, of being formed to be who we're supposed to be, is that we walk in the way of Jesus Christ. We seek to become like the one person who did it right, who is human rightly and fully in the way that God intended. As Father Paul pointed out in his message a few weeks ago, the fruit of the Spirit really is the character of Jesus Christ. And so as we continue this series on the fruit of the Spirit, and we examine today that word kindness, we're reminded that each of these words that's associated with the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these are all integral to the character of Jesus. And as we follow him in his life and in his dying to self, the Spirit is transforming us to be more and more like our Lord. So that theme of kindness is present really throughout the book of Ruth, and thanks to Gretchen for going through that very long reading that I asked for this week. But the whole book really kind of focuses on this, and in chapter 2, we'll see it developed in some interesting ways. So if you look back at chapter 1, which we didn't read, Naomi's husband and both of her sons, one of whom was married to Ruth, die. They die in the land of Moab, and Naomi makes the decision to return to the people of God in the land of Judah. She tries to persuade her two daughters-in-law, who are from Moab, to stay with their people. And she manages with Orpah, but Ruth insists on accompanying Naomi. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. So Naomi, whose name means pleasant, and Ruth return to God's people at the time of the harvest. And when, after many years away, Naomi's kind of welcomed home by people, they recognize her. Is this not Naomi? She responds, please, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter. I'm not pleasant anymore, I'm bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. So that's the context for the acts of kindness that we see here in chapter 2. And I want us to see that there are at least three sources of kindness that we see in this chapter. So first off, and maybe most obviously, we see Ruth's kindness. Someone who's just renamed herself bitter may not be the easiest person to care for, or to live with. And yet that's exactly what we see Ruth doing for Naomi in this chapter. Naomi begins the chapter with an act of deliberate, kindly care. I'm going to go out, I'm going to glean in the fields all day in the heat. And then the chapter ends by noting she lived with her mother-in-law, which reminds us this is an ongoing commitment to living out kindness. It's not just a one-time act of kindness. It's day after day she's living with her mother-in-law, this woman who said, "I'm Mara, I'm bitter." When Ruth is given lunch in the story, she eats what she needs, and then she saves the extra for Naomi. In chapter 3, when Ruth will essentially propose marriage to Boaz, kind of a funny story, he praises her kindness, kind of noting that she could have gone after a younger man, but she's choosing to seek a relationship that will allow the family line of her husband and thus of her mother-in-law to be restored. So in the chapter, Ruth is repeatedly shown as being characterized by a kindness that requires effort and that requires sacrifice on her part. So she's one example of kindness here. The second one we see, of course, is also Boaz. Notice how Boaz interacts with people in the field. I mean, it actually sounds like our liturgy, doesn't it? The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, right? It's very similar to what we say each Sunday. So he comes in and he begins by blessing people with this kind of words of kindness to these people who are, you know, below him in the social hierarchy. They're working for him, and yet he blesses them in the name of the Lord. He's kind toward them. And then notice also how he sees someone new in the field. In other words, Boaz does not just notice important people. He doesn't just notice the people who have some utility to him, right, who are working for him to bring his crops in. He notices people in need. He notices the people who are there to take advantage of God's provision and the law for the poor, to follow the harvest and to pick up the grain. And he notices there's someone new in that group. He notices Ruth, and he asks about her. And then he goes beyond just noticing her. He shows kindness toward her, both toward Ruth directly and indirectly toward Naomi, who he's found out she's associated with. He encourages Ruth, stay here and glean. I mean, she could go to any field. Stay here. Pick up the grain in my field. He gives her lunch. He gives her access to the water that was being drawn for the workers so she doesn't have to go off and draw her own water and take her away from the work she's trying to do. He gives his workers specific instructions. Do not get in her way of the gleaning. And that was the rule. They were all supposed to be doing that. That was the law of God. But, you know, he knows she's from Moab. They might be inclined, let's exclude the foreigner. And Boaz says, don't do that. Include her. Let her be part of this. So he goes out of his way to protect Ruth and to provide for her. And he even deliberately tells his workers, drop extra grain for her. And you know, it's kind of interesting. He could have just given her extra grain and said, hey, this is for your mother-in-law, Naomi, who's my relative. He doesn't do that. He honors that she's working, right? She's there. She's working. She's being proactive. And so he finds a way to respect that, not to embarrass her, to give things to her without being too obvious about it. So he's kind both in what he's doing, but also in the way that he's doing it. And like Ruth, we see Boaz showing kindness by giving of himself. And then third, and most importantly, of course, God himself is the source of the kindness in which both Ruth and Boaz are participating in this story. I mean, who established the whole system of gleaning so the poor could provide for themselves by working in this way? Well, that's God in the law. Who said foreigners were to be treated fairly alongside the native-born? Also God, in that same law. Ruth declares allegiance to that God in chapter 1, as we noted, and then Boaz blesses his workers in God's name and receives their blessing in chapter 2. And then he goes on to bless Ruth in God's name in verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The power of God's kindness and the blessing that God gives is so great that it even restores Naomi to her name. When Ruth comes in that evening after that day of gleaning and she pulls out way more grain than you could reasonably expect to get in a day of gleaning in the field, and then not only that, she says, oh, and I also have this extra food that I set aside for you. Naomi has questions, and all of a sudden there's life in Naomi. She's enthused in a way that she was not before. And when she hears Ruth's account, she hears about Boaz's kindness. Naomi sees whose hand is behind that. She sees God's hand. And she responds to Ruth, "May he," that is Boaz, "be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness," the Lord's kindness, "has not forsaken the living," Naomi and Ruth, "or the dead," her husband and sons who are gone. It's fascinating to me in this story, in this short book of Ruth, that Naomi tries to rename herself. She says, "I'm Mara, I'm bitter." God says, "That's how you feel, but that's not who you are." And the text never renames her Mara. It never calls her Mara. It never accepts her name change. It says, you're Naomi. You're pleasant. And you're going to rediscover that true name by the end of the story. And she does. You can go home and read chapters 3 and 4. The word Naomi uses here for kindness, it's translated kindness, is that Hebrew word hesed. And it's one of those words that doesn't translate over into English in a really obvious way. And so when you look at English translations, it gets translated in lots of different ways. I mean, sometimes it's kindness, sometimes it's loving kindness, sometimes it's steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, or just plain love. But the core idea of hesed is a caring commitment to others, even when they're not worthy, even when it is costly to you. In other words, this is what we see with Ruth, and we see with Boaz, and we see with the Lord in this story. So when Naomi names the Lord's hesed here, she's acknowledging the depth of his caring kindness and his love and his faithfulness. She has been bitter, but the Lord is working to make her fit her name again. He's working to make her Naomi. In a similar way, in today's gospel reading, we see Jesus addressing a frazzled and a frustrated Martha. In Jesus' words, Martha is anxious and troubled about many things. It's interesting here. Martha has done a good thing. She's invited Jesus into her home. She's welcomed him, just as Naomi did a good thing in bringing Ruth to God's people, even if she was somewhat reluctant about it. But even as Naomi was embittered by her deep losses, we see Martha here kind of overwhelmed by the difficulties of life, and she lashes out. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Notice Jesus' response. Of course, Jesus is kind to Mary. He lets Mary stay there at his feet to take that good place. But he's also kind, he's equally kind to Martha. Because instead of giving Martha what she thinks she wants most, which is her sister's help to get supper on the table, he says, "No, I'm going to give you what you actually want. I'm going to remind you of what you actually want. What you actually want is life with me. That's why you invited me in the first place, right? So you want that life with me. You want that relationship with me. I'm going to invite you toward the good. I'm going to remind you there's something more important than getting supper on the table on time. One thing is necessary." And so Jesus kindly and gently reminds Martha that, like Mary, you want to be near me. You want to be in that deep relationship with me. One thing is necessary. In Jesus' words here, we hear echoes of what Ruth and Boaz and Naomi are all proclaiming of God in the book of Ruth. That his kindness is no kind of mere superficial Minnesota nice, right? It's a deep and enduring and transformative kindness that changes the people who encounter it. As followers of Jesus who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's what we're called to. We're called to produce fruit of the Spirit, which means we too should exhibit this kind of kindness. Now, of course, if you're like me, and I'm guessing you are, at least in this way, you're well aware that you often fail at that. I do not live in that kind of kindness all the time. I wish I did, but I don't. We read today's psalm, for example. We read that together just a few moments ago. And you realize if you kind of go through that psalm, you'll realize only Jesus fulfilled that perfectly, right? And so you get to the kind of punchline, right? The one who does this shall never be moved. And you think, well, I don't exactly qualify. You probably don't either, right? Jesus did. And so it reminds us, right, as we think about the fruit of the Spirit, that we cannot do this on our own. I can't produce this kind of kindness on my own. It's not my fruit, and it won't be your fruit. But it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit who works in us and through us. So we're called to participate in God's work, but it's always kind of God's work in us. It's his power that brings this new life and this fruit in us. And that's the dynamic we see in Paul's words to the Corinthian believers as he calls on them to take their faith seriously. Paul says at the beginning, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Paul goes on in the passage to detail the depth of our commitment to the life of Jesus. And he names many things here that characterize that life, and we're not going to walk through those. You can go back through that later if you want. But I would sum it up as saying this is a life of hesed, right? It's a life of that kind of kindness, of the costly giving of himself for the sake of the church and for the sake of people who do not yet know Jesus. And then Paul closes our reading by challenging the Corinthians with these words: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" Often, that verse gets mostly applied to romantic relationships, right? You'll hear this in the context of, like, don't date unbelievers, don't marry an unbeliever as a believer, right? Don't be unequally yoked. And I think that's true as far as it goes. But if we kind of take this verse and we put it in that box and we say that's all it means, right? It's about, like, don't marry somebody who's outside the faith. That is a way too narrow understanding of Paul's point here. Paul's point is much bigger. Paul is saying that if we have life in Christ and we are producing his fruit, that should change everything about the way we live. We live in the light. We're filled with the light of Christ. So we cannot cohabit with darkness. And there's a lot of applications for that, but again, we're focusing on kindness today. So let's think about how does this matter for thinking about kindness. Well, if the light of God is in us, then kindness should characterize our lives. So we should not be partners with the darkness of unkindness. We should be defined by Jesus, by his kindness, not by the world and its refusal to do that. And that has deep implications for our lives today. And I want to just suggest three questions for you as you think about, you know, how do we integrate this into our lives and grow in kindness as people called to be filled with God's Spirit and show forth his fruit in our lives. So three questions. The first question I would ask you to think about is, are our words kind? Are the words we're using kind? It doesn't mean they can't be tough. Jesus' words to Martha are tough words. Ruth ignores Naomi's entreaties in chapter 1 to stay in Moab. She pushes back. She says, no, I'm not going to do that. And I think we would say those are both right responses. But we need to be kind. Father Paul reminded us of this in his message a few weeks ago as well, right? He said, be careful about using phrases like speaking the truth in love, right, as an excuse to actually just be unkind and unloving, right? So examine your heart, right? I mean, sometimes words do have to be tough. But where is your heart? Is your heart a heart of kindness? Be honest with yourself. Examine your heart. Are your words kind? Second question I would ask you to think about: are our attitudes and our actions kind in the places where we're called to work? And that could be your place of employment, where you're working a job. It could be your, as a student, working in being in education, learning, because for you students, that's your work context, or at least your primary work context. For you who are staying at home with children, that's your work context, right? But wherever you're kind of doing that primary work, are your attitudes and your actions characterized by kindness? Boaz is such a great example here. When he walks in, he immediately responds in kindness to the people around him, and in kindness toward those who are gleaning in his field, who are essentially, you know, taking for free, right, the grain that he spent a lot of effort to raise. He's always kind in the story. Are we characterized by that kind of kindness in our place of employment or education? Would other people look at us and say, yeah, that's what that guy's known for. That's what she's known for. And then the third question I'll ask you to think about is, are our associations with other people driven by kindness? And this is kind of making it a broad category, right? I mean, this could be friends and acquaintances you hang out with. It could be, you know, you working alongside parents and teachers in relation to your child's education. It could be how we talk about and participate in political life, or whatever other kinds of associations you can think of. In all of those, right, what God is saying is kindness is our standard. We are to be characterized by kindness. Our God is kind. We are called by his name. We're indwelt by his Spirit. We're filled with his life. So we should live that way. Our associations should be driven by, characterized by kindness. This is hard. We are not in a moment where this, you know, kindness, I would say, is in the ascendancy in the world. That's probably an understatement. And I think it's really easy for us to dodge this and to make excuses about why I don't really have to go too far down that kindness path, right? Others are not using kind words. That is very true. There are lots of people not using kind words. But are they our standard? Or is it Jesus and being in that fruit of the Spirit? Other people that you go to school with, that you work with, are likely being unkind at times. And you might think, if I'm too kind, I'll get taken advantage of. And you know what? That may be true. Sometimes it is. It is true. I studied political science, my other role. It's true that fear, anger, hostility can help gather people. You can accomplish objectives using those. Negative advertising politically works better than positive, right? We've documented that as political scientists. But we're not called to that. God says, I don't care what's most efficacious. I care that you become the kind of person that I created you to be. I care that you become the kind of person that you should be as a person identified by the name of Jesus Christ. So God doesn't promise that his way is always going to accomplish worldly objectives. He says, I want to accomplish that relational objective of making you who I intend you to be, a person who can be in this deep relationship with me. And we're reminded, as we often are, right? We follow the one who went to the cross. The cross was not the most effective way of gaining political power, but it is the way Jesus walked, and he said, take up your cross and follow. The examples of Ruth and Boaz show us that to be kind is often costly. It requires something of us, and as children of God, as followers of Jesus, we're called to walk in that way, characterized by kindness, not being unequally yoked with people who are going a different way, who are going the way of darkness instead of the way of light. In the words of the Suchipe that we prayed at the beginning of this message, and we'll pray again in a moment, we should yield to the Lord everything, our liberty, our memory, our understanding, our entire will, all we have and call our own, knowing that everything we have is a gift that God has given us. And the only right use of them is to use them to serve him. Whether that feels efficacious to us or not, that's what we're called to. So are our words kind? Are our attitudes and our actions kind in the place we're studying or the place we're working? Are our associations with other people driven by kindness? Please pray with me. Take, Lord, and receive my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, O Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace, and that is enough for me.